As we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, we'll be continuing in our study of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we'll be looking at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be looking at beginning at verse 13 down through chapter 5, verse 4. This will be a very different kind of sermon that I typically give here, and definitely very different than the sermon we had last week, which was very devotional and experiential. Today it'll be more doctrinal and polemical as we consider the subject of the rapture. So it will definitely be very different, but I trust that we might be blessed by it and derive some benefit from it. So let us look now at 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll begin our reading at verse 13, and we'll read down through chapter 5, verse 4. Hear once again God's holy and inspired word. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. What are we to think of the doctrine of the rapture? Is there such a thing as a secret rapture of the church before a time of great tribulation and before the end of the world as we know it? And if not, is there in any sense a rapture spoken of within the pages of Holy Scripture? The idea of a secret rapture, so popular in our day, found among popular speakers and in popular books and movies, has had a great impact among Christians, especially in America. Although I do believe that its influence has begun to lose its momentum. But if there is probably one doctrine or teaching that even unbelievers have been made aware of through popular media, it is the idea that they may be left behind. Now, given the popularity and prominence of this teaching, and given the fact that the passage before us today has been used as one of the principal texts to teach the rapture, it makes sense for us to briefly evaluate this doctrine in light of the teaching of Scripture. This will not be an evaluation of the many other eschatological last day views usually accompanied with this popular doctrine. We have not the time to get into the details of various millennial views and of the 7-year tribulation. Therefore, we will confine ourselves merely to what the Bible teaches about the idea of a rapture and where the Bible is in conflict with what we might call the popular view of the rapture in our day. And as such, you will see, as I've mentioned, that this sermon will be more topical in nature, and that we will not limit ourselves strictly to our text as we study this subject this morning. But before we move on, let me remind you of what the popular dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulation view of the rapture is, before we investigate the teaching of Scripture and critique it. If we were to summarize the modern popular view of the rapture into a simple definition, I think we could define it this way. The rapture is the secret and imminent removal, or we could say taking up, of all true believers from the earth into heaven before the second coming of Christ. The rapture is the secret and imminent removal of true believers from the earth into heaven before the second coming of Christ. And that last phrase, before the second coming of Christ, is especially key to this modern day view of the rapture. As one of the main proponents and apologists of this view, Dave Hunt, has said, the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events. One occurs at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period when Jesus comes for his church, and the other at the end when Jesus returns with his church. Now, as we move forward in our critique, we will attempt to show from Scripture that the modern theological teaching of the rapture, one, is not separate from the second coming of Christ. Two, is not secret. Three, is not imminent. Four, is not entirely unique to the church. And five, is not the historical position of the church. Therefore, with that summary in mind, let us go on to consider first that the rapture is not separate from the second coming of Christ. Those who put forth the modern teaching of the rapture must maintain, no matter how you slice it, that there are actually three comings of Christ. The first in his incarnation and earthly ministry, the second at his coming to rapture the church, and the third at his coming to judge the world at the end. But this flies in the face of the fact that Scripture everywhere teaches that there are only two comings of Christ: his first advent in his incarnation, and his second advent at the very end of the age; his initial coming in humiliation, and his return in exaltation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 states, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." A second time. There is only a second time. There is no third. Now, we have not nearly the time to turn to all of those passages that would support this understanding, but allow me to take you to at least a couple of other passages before we turn to the one we have before us today. Jesus clearly spoke of the resurrection as an event that would happen at the last day. In John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40, John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40, Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here we clearly see that the resurrection takes place on the last day. Let us also consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a passage that also reveals that the resurrection will take place at the very end of history, at the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. Allow me to read for you verses 22 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, in other words, Christ the first to be resurrected. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then later on in that same chapter, as Paul continues to talk about this same last day, this is what he says in verses 51 through 54. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And you'll see that this is a parallel to 1 Thessalonians 4, which we are going to be looking at today. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. As you can see, these passages teach that the resurrection takes place on the last day, at the coming of Christ, at the end, when the last enemy, death, is destroyed, at the blast of the last trumpet. And you will notice that this is exactly what we saw last week as we began our examination of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. As we have noted, the theme of both of those letters to the Thessalonians is the second coming of Christ. And throughout both of those letters, the apostle weaves various aspects of that last great day into his writing. And the content of 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 are no different. The apostle mentions in 4:15 the coming of Christ. And we have no reason to believe that here the apostle is now talking about some different event that takes place in time and history before the final coming of Christ to judge the world. But those who teach a secret rapture would have us do exactly that. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, that section is seen as the quintessential text about the rapture. For it is from this passage that the word rapture is derived. The word rapture is not, strictly speaking, a biblical word and does not have its roots in the Greek language. It comes from the Latin word rapere, which means to seize or to carry off or take away. It is actually where we get the English word rape. But the word rapture is a Latin translation of the English phrase caught up, which we see in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. But notice that in this verse, the rapture of the saints happens at the same time and on the same day as the resurrection of the dead. Again, verse 17 reads, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That is, with those believers who are asleep or dead and have now been raised. Therefore, the rapture happens on the same day as the resurrection of the dead. However, you may have noticed that the various books and movies that publicize the rapture do not depict anyone rising out of their graves at the time that the rapture takes place. And that is because those who hold this view try to argue that the rapture and the resurrection are events that are separated from one another in time, a great distance of time, despite the fact that the very passage that they use to support their argument actually refutes it. Jesus said that the resurrection takes place on the last day. And Paul here teaches that the rapture and the resurrection take place on the same day. Therefore, the rapture cannot be separated from the resurrection, nor from the second coming of Christ. Second, let us consider that the rapture is not secret. the rapture is not secret. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 again states this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." When Christ returns, it will be the loudest event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. It will be so loud that all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and rise up from their graves. There will be no place on earth, not even in the most secluded places of the wilderness, not even in the depths of the sea, where the thunderous voice of Christ will not resound. The word in our text for shout means a shouted command. It is a word that is used elsewhere of a commander of an army summoning and ordering his troops. The voice of the archangel mentioned here is probably the voice of Michael, who is the only angel specifically mentioned to be an archangel in Scripture. Michael may be the one who rallies the angels together around Christ and who summons them to action on this great and final day. Then there is also the trumpet of God. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used for the gathering together of the army of Israel for battle and for assembling the congregation together around the temple and tabernacle where the presence of God resided. But there were also those supernatural trumpets that were blown at Mount Sinai when the law was proclaimed from the very voice of God himself audibly. Those trumpet blasts of God were localized. This last one will be felt around the world. Now, those who speak of a secret rapture do not deny the fact of a trumpet sound, although they don't speak much of the voice of the Son of God. But they act as if it will be only this brief sound that will take place at the time when believers are taken up from the earth. And it is almost as if the saints simply disappear. I remember being in a drama as a young boy. I was probably, I don't know how old I was, but I was in this drama for our church, and it was a play in which the rapture took place. And I played the preacher, and we filmed it, and then I was standing in the pulpit, and then at some point we filmed it as if I disappeared. And there was a trumpet sound, and then all of a sudden in the video I was not in the pulpit anymore. And people were like, "Oh, what's happened to him?" And we see how those who are taken up in the rapture, there's this idea that they just kind of like disappear. And even on that day, Christ is spoken of as not seen by the eyes of unbelievers by some. For example, one advocate of this view writes, he writes this, "Quickly and invisibly, unperceived by the world, the Lord will come as a thief in the night and catch away his waiting saints." And another says this, "The rapture will be a secret appearing, and only the believers will know about it." But that is not at all what this text or any text of Scripture says. How could anyone not see the resurrected bodies all around them rising from their graves? How could anyone not hear the voice of Christ and the voice of the archangel and the voice of the blast of the trumpet? And I don't gather anything from this passage that anyone on earth at this time will in any sense disappear. Those believers who are alive on the earth will indeed be changed in the twinkling of an eye and become glorified, just as the saints who erupt from their graves. And we will all have new, supernatural, incorruptible, and indestructible bodies. And with those bodies, we could probably fly up to Christ, even as Christ ascended up into the clouds and was received with his glorified body. But it is more likely that we will see the angels descending and ascending like lightning, grabbing us and snatching us up before the world is consumed and purged by fire. As it says in Matthew 24:31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of earth, from one end of heaven to the other." The idea that the rapture is secret comes largely from what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. We read that earlier. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But what Paul is emphasizing here is the fact that the coming of Christ will be unexpected. He will come at a time when people are not prepared for his coming. Paul is not saying that Christ will come quietly and secretly like a thief, but unexpectedly like a thief. Now, because of the difficulty of their position exegetically, some proponents of the rapture theory try to argue that Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ in chapter 4, while in chapter 5 he's talking about the rapture when he mentions Christ coming like a thief in the night. But there is no indication whatsoever in these two chapters that Paul is talking about two different events. There is a continuous flow of his thought here throughout the passage. And we must remember that in Paul's day there were not these chapter divisions. The chapters were added later, much later. For Paul, this is one continuous letter. Third, let us consider that the rapture is not imminent. Let us consider that the rapture is not imminent. All throughout the history of the church, there have been those that have said that the coming of Christ is imminent. It is near. And the generation in which we live is no different. I could give you many dates, including recent ones that have been set for the time of Christ's coming. And you can read about those even in the 1900s on several events where people go and gather together on the roofs of tall buildings, and they're just waiting for the rapture because the date has been set. It'll happen at this time and this day. And we could bring up these dates, but it would be pointless to do so, for they've all proven to be false. Many have said over and over again that we are in the last days. Well, guess what? We are in the last days. And we have been in the last days for over 2,000 years. The prophets in the Old as well as the New Testament era alike referred to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ as the latter days, or as the last days. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:17, quoting the prophet Joel, declared that what was happening, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was an event of the last days. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The author of Hebrews begins his letter with these words: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The author of Hebrews says, these last days, he accounts himself as being in the last days. You see, even the New Testament apostles and prophets believed that they were in the last days. And they were, just as you are and I are and I am. And who knows how long these last days will last? Perhaps another 2,000 years, perhaps even longer than that. But it is important to point out that the inspired writers of the New Testament did not believe that the return of Christ was soon to take place and could happen at any moment, and neither should we. Far too many in our day misunderstand the teaching of the apostles on this subject, and our passage before us is a good example of this. Many theologians and commentators, otherwise good commentators, think that Paul believed that even he would be alive at the second coming of Christ when people were taken up, because he uses the word we in the passage. In verse 15, Paul writes, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And then also in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." But just because Paul uses the word we does not mean that he thought that he would be in the company of those who would be alive at Christ's coming. The apostle in many places in Scripture uses the word we when he clearly does not have himself in view. As Leon Morris has well said, Paul has a little noticed habit of classing himself with those to whom he is writing, even in activities which no one would expect him to take part, like eating in idols' temples. And you can see 1 Corinthians 10:22, where he does that. Paul is simply saying we in the sense of those of us who are Christians at this time. He did not believe that he would be there. In fact, I am positive that he did not believe that he would be among those who would be alive when Christ returned. For the Apostle Paul predicted certain events that would happen before Christ's coming, events that he himself did not think would take place in his day. For example, he believed that there would be a future widespread conversion and restoration of ethnic Israel to faith in Christ before the second coming. He mentions that in Romans chapter 11. Also in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, he speaks of the rise of Antichrist and of a great apostasy that would take place within the church at a much later period before the second coming as well. Both of these events the apostle did not believe would take place in his lifetime. It was actually the Thessalonians and not Paul who thought Christ's coming was near, and he had to correct their misunderstanding. In answer to their question concerning the nearness of Christ's coming, he responds in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 with these words, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." In other words, the coming of Christ, Paul tells them, is not near. I told you before that this massive, large-scale, world-impacting event of the rise of an Antichrist and the falling away must take place first. Moreover, to say that Christ and the apostles taught that the second coming was near, in the way we think of something being near, would be to teach that the inspired apostles and prophets erred in their writing and in their teaching. And there are many who don't hold to the rapture and who are reformed, who have a tendency to teach that the apostles, the New Testament apostles thought that the coming of Christ, even in their minds, they thought the coming of Christ was near. But we must realize that those passages that seem to indicate the nearness of Christ's return do so in light of eternity and in light of the brevity of man's life. With God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. But with man, life is brief. It is but a vapor. It is here today and it is gone tomorrow. And Paul says that after death comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Because the next thing that anyone will experience in the body after their death is their physical resurrection and the judgment seat of Christ. Even if Christ did not return for another 10,000 or 20,000 years, that would still be soon in light of eternity. Therefore, when Christ says at the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work," it is said in light of eternity and in light of the eternal consequences of our finite and fleeting lives. Therefore, in light of eternity, Christ is coming again soon, but that does not mean that he will be coming in our lifetime. Fourth, let us consider that the rapture is not entirely unique to the church. The rapture is not entirely unique to the church. It must be made clear that when the rapture takes place, if we want to call it that, it is not only the believers who will be taken up or taken away. 1 Thessalonians 4 only mentions the resurrection and taking up of believers because that is who Paul is focused on comforting in that context. But Scripture clearly teaches that the resurrection of believers and unbelievers will take place at the same time and on the same day. Daniel 12, verse 2 states, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And Jesus said the following in John 5, 28 and 29, "And do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice and come will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus' parables in Matthew 13 is also another place in Scripture that clearly teaches this as well. In one of those parables, the parable of the dragnet, in verses 47 through 50, we read this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them, that is the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Here, the angels are pictured as taking up the wicked as well as the righteous. Another very important passage in this regard is Matthew 24, verses 36 through 42. And with this one, I would especially like you to listen. Matthew 24, verses 36 to 42. In that context, Jesus is talking about his second coming and the judgment that will fall upon the wicked soon after. And this is what he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming." Now, this passage has often been used to teach the doctrine of the rapture of believers. But if you will look closely enough, it is not the believer in this passage who is taken away, but it is the unbeliever who is taken away. And that fits the context of what Jesus is talking about, the judgment upon those wicked who are not ready for his coming. Notice again verses 38 and 39 of that passage. "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away." Who is it that is taken away in the flood according to Christ? It is the unbelievers. And so in the verses that follow, it is the unbeliever who is taken away in judgment. It says, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And then it says, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left." This word "taken" is used as parallel of the judgment of the unbelievers in the flood and the judgment of the unbelievers at the second coming of Christ. Those who are taken away are the unbelievers. Therefore, know that it is not only the believers who are raptured, that is, taken up and taken away by the angels at the second coming, but it is also the wicked. As it says in Matthew 13, verses 40 and 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and the angels will cast them into the furnace of fire." Fifth, let us notice that the present-day doctrine of the rapture is not the historic position of the church. The present-day doctrine of the rapture is not the historic position of the church. You can comb through the pages of history and you will not find one word about the rapture until the 19th century. Not one word. You won't read about it in the writings of various theologians in the time of the early church, or in the time of the Middle Ages, or in the time of the Reformation. It is not brought up or discussed or critiqued in our Westminster Confession of Faith, because the notion did not yet exist at the time of its writing. It wasn't until about the year 1830 that the doctrine of the rapture came on the scene under the influence of one of the most prominent leaders of the Plymouth Brethren, a man by the name of J.N. Darby. And even he was greatly influenced by a prophetic utterance from a woman by the name of Margaret MacDonald around that same year. The author Ralph Woodrow, in his book Great Prophecies of the Bible, relates that in her prophetic utterance, Margaret foretold that there would be a coming of Christ in which only those who were believers would be able to see, and that those same would be taken up to meet him in the air. Darby merged this teaching with some of his other erroneous ideas of Scripture to form what is today known as dispensationalism. J.N. Darby is the father of dispensationalism. Now one wonders how the false teaching of one individual so late in history could become so popular. Well, I will tell you, the doctrine became popularized through the distribution of the well-known Scofield Reference Bible. C.I. Scofield was an admirer of Darby's theology, and he put together notes representing his position into a study Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible was first printed in 1909 and spread like wildfire in America. Darby's doctrines disseminated far and wide and inoculated the Christian public. Though his basic theological framework distorted the true meaning, the true teaching of Scripture, and opposed many of the historic doctrines of the Reformation and of covenant theology, Scofield enabled Darby's theology to reach literally millions with his new doctrine. And those false doctrines have been with us ever since. Know, therefore, that this doctrine of the rapture is relatively new to the church. It came from only a handful of individuals and from the prophetic utterance of a woman who should have not been allowed to speak publicly in the church in the first place. And it is a doctrine that has not one shred of evidence to support it in Scripture. And that is why the late and very well-respected theologian R.C. Sproul said this about the doctrine of the rapture: "In my many years of study and ministry, I have yet to discover a single text of sacred Scripture that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. In my opinion, the notion, which is quite recent in church history, is pure fiction." Although we would not consider any of the teaching of J.N. Darby and C.I. Scofield to be heretical, yet their ideas have had a negative impact upon the church. We have not the time now to mention all of the consequences of their errors, but one is worth noting, and that is the defeatist and retreatist attitude that has erupted among those in the church. The idea of an imminent rapture of the church in time and history before the second coming in order to escape a time of great tribulation deflates the purpose and mission of the church, which is to advance the kingdom of Christ by discipling the nations. And I would ask you, why would Christ give the Great Commission to the church, to his church, to disciple the nations when he did not believe that that commission would in any sense be fulfilled? And do we see the nations yet discipled? No. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, a lot of people misunderstand that verse, and they get it backwards. They have this idea of that the church, though it will get smaller and smaller, will never be completely obliterated by the forces of Satan. But that is not at all what the verse is teaching. It is the church that is on the offensive, not the other way around. Gates don't attack. Gates defend. It is the gates of hell, not of heaven, that are under attack. And those gates will not be able to withstand or prevail against the forward onslaught of the church. The church is still here, and the church is still in the battle. And who knows how long it will be before the nations are discipled. But that is our commission, not to retreat, but to move forward. So what should we do with this modern day doctrine of a secret imminent rapture? Forget about it. Don't concern yourself with the present day frenzy of a rapture that has no bearing in Scripture. Focus instead on the mission of the church and the second coming of Christ. Don't fear being left behind. Fear rather being left in hell. For that is a doctrine upon which all evangelicals agree, and one that is far more terrifying than any tribulation you might encounter this side of eternity. Let us pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for the historic doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And as we think, Lord, of how this idea of the rapture has infected the church and debilitated her witness and her dominion and the call that you have placed upon her. We pray, O God, that you would wipe away this idea of a secret rapture that is imminent from the pages of our minds and from history, and that you would cause us to move onward, forward in the call that you have placed upon the church to disciple the nations. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are King and head of the church, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto you, and that nothing and no one can withstand your power. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day when the knowledge of you will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we pray, O God, that you will cause your church to march on forward. And we pray that we might see your kingdom advance in our day, and even in our church, in great and mighty ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.